Well, I hope you stay, hope you got your Bibles. Stay in Mark chapter 8. That's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look at some very particular parts of this passage. But first, I want to remind you of our ongoing discipline or practice or ongoing experiment, really. And that is our cross over here. And if you've noticed, we've made a couple of modifications. We put some extra nails in that. And if you remember, if you've got your little piece of chain that you've been hanging on to, some of us for a year, some for you know, just a couple of weeks. But you know, think about what that represents, the freedom that you have got to have in Christ. Because the Spirit of God, you know, God is Spirit, and where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. And so those little pieces of that broken chain represent freedom. Freedom from what? I can't answer that for you. I can't answer it. Is it freedom from worry? Is it freedom from lack of just being frustrated because of something that isn't happening, that's not going your way? Is it whatever it is? Hang it on the cross. So this week, some others have come and put theirs on there. And it's not something, you know, it's not this grand gesture where we all flood forward at the end of some emotional sermon and we all just hang them up there all willy-nilly. No, 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 no. Sometime when it's personal, when it's real, it might be, I mean, it could be a month before you're willing to put that up, that chain up there and say, I am finally free from this. Because when you put it on there, can't come get it back. You can't. So what are you going to be freed from? What is God freeing you from? This morning, we want to talk about the life, the freedom that is in Christ and seeing God clearly. And I love the, you know, the what Bob says, you know, and that's, you know, when I rarely like anything that Bob says. But one thing that that he said this morning about Sister Oakley, you know, needing her brothers and sisters, and it's, you know, and that's great because so many people don't have that. And the thing about it, you know, there's there are folks in church that need help and know their brothers and sisters are going to help them, and they call on them. And I tell you, it is a it's a joy. And Edna, I hope you understand it is a joy. I told Sue Ellen, you know, there's this day and this day, and I know there's so many that I'm hoping that I get picked. I'm hoping that I don't get booted this time. But I know there's so many other people that are hoping that. And that's the beauty of this thing we call family. And it's in the big things like driving somebody to Nashville for 5 weeks. And it's in the little things like just I was sitting next to Sue Ellen during communion. And as the communion comes around and Sue Ellen, you obviously needs a new prescription of glasses. And when the juice comes around, she reached for a cup that was already drank. And I said, that one doesn't have anything in it. So she just went to the next one. I said, see, it's brothers and sisters helping you out. Just that's what we're there for. It's in the big things. It's in the little thing. I would hate for Sue Ellen to be confused and think, well, did I already drink that? Maybe I did. Put it back. And I reminded of this week, Howard texted me because they were on vacation in Florida. And he sent me this one, a text. He said, the first Spencer quote of the week. So they go to Florida. I imagine it's the first time Spencer had ever been to Florida. So he gets down there and the sunshine and the beach and the waves and the airbrush and all those things. And he says, now I know why Florida is so famous. Doesn't that make a lot of sense for a lot of things? I want people to come here and to experience this and to leave here saying, now I know why the church is so famous. Now I know why Highland Hills is so famous. I've experienced it and I've been there and it's wonderful. And man, why couldn't I have been here last year? Why couldn't I have come? Why am I just now experiencing this? Don't you want to be the kind of church where when people come, they say, now I get it. Now I understand. When people that say, well, why do you go to church? Edna can say, well, let me tell you why. Let me tell you about my family. When people say, well, why do you do what you do? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you why he's so famous. It's all about seeing God more clearly. I am convinced that when we see God more clearly, not just clearly, but more clearly. Because there's over and over in Scripture where the idea of, you know, I see, but now I see better. You know, it's clear to me, but oh, wait a second, now it's even more clear. And I believe that each one of us in this room, if you've been a Christian at all for any length of time, or even if you're new, you kind of have a pretty good grasp of God and who He is and His vastness and His power. But when the church sees God more clearly, then the world has no choice but to see Him more clearly as well. Because aren't we His ambassadors? Aren't we the aroma of Christ? Aren't we the representatives as the church? Aren't we the only way that anyone on this earth is going to see God incarnate? Isn't that what we are for? It isn't just to be here to somehow complete so many rituals in a row in order to qualify for something else or beyond. It is so that those who are lost and dying without God can see Him more clearly. And if we don't see Him more clearly, those outside of Christ have no opportunity. So Mark 8, 22 through 26 is an example of seeing God more clearly. And there's a difference between being a Christian and a citizen of the kingdom of God. You see, in Acts, we're told that, you know, where they were first called Christians at this place or that place where the name comes from. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that they weren't just called Christian. You know, that wasn't a self-given title. It was something they were called because of the reputation of Jesus and because of the way that they acted. But you see, now words have different meanings. And one of the things that I've been fascinated with over the last couple of years is biblical translation theory and just the practice and the discipline of taking, you know, thousand-year-old ancient language, a thousand-year-old basically dead language, and turning it into a meaningful language today. And one of the things that over and over I come up with is that the English language falls woefully short of the descriptive nature of ancient Hebrew and ancient Koine Greek. And it's fascinating when you get into the usage of certain words and what they meant now or what they meant then versus what they mean now. And a lot of times it's altogether different. And it's fascinating to study that stuff. Now, one of the things that it does is it challenges, whenever you start studying words and linguistics and what words meant in their origin and what they mean now in conversation, you know one of the things that it challenges? It challenges your faith. And it challenges your view of God's grace, because if God is this exacting taskmaster looking for a way to catch us slipping up, then based on current English translations, there's a lot of areas for us to trip. So when you start really studying into it, you realize God's grace is huge. It overcomes our inability to understand Him fully. So it's important for us to see Him clearly. So I say all that to say that the word Christian, when it was first said some 2,000 years ago about a certain group of people that were acting a certain way and they were given this name, that word, that name means something altogether different than what I've experienced that it means today. Because then they were called Christians. Now we call ourselves Christians. And I'm convinced that over 2,000 years, that word has become a title more than it has become a description. And it's important for us to understand that it's not okay just to say, I'm a Christian. We have to be citizens of the kingdom of God, because citizenship, and that's why Paul talked about it in Philippians when he said, that those that live as enemies of the cross of Christ, and they're, in Philippians chapter 3 and starting about verse 18, he says, there are many who live as enemies of the cross, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, but our citizenship is somewhere else, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Citizenship means something different, because citizenship determines how you behave. We do things a certain way because we are American citizens. We do. There are things that we can do because we are American citizens. There are things that it doesn't matter where we are in the world, because we are American citizens, we know we can do this. If we're in another country and we get in, you can get to an American embassy and, buddy, you're on USA soil. And you know that. You've got that passport in your hand. There are certain things that people cannot do to you. Back to being a kingdom citizen. See, it's one thing to call ourselves a Christian, to give ourselves a title, but kingdom citizenship, it determines things about how we act. So I want to see that. Well, and so I want to ask a question. Is there a transformation going on in your life? Is there a transformation that's going on? Does this citizenship continually and deeply and profoundly and in obvious ways, is this citizenship changing us and making us into something that we wouldn't be otherwise? And here we have an example of Jesus and a man who was blind, and he heals him. But the lesson today is not just that he healed him, but it's the way that he healed him. And so for some of us who need to make the transition, who need to make the transformation from calling ourselves Christians to being this kingdom citizen, and I'm not saying that the word Christian, please don't misunderstand me, the word Christian isn't meaningless. I'm just saying that it can be used in a way that's non-transformative. Would you agree with me on that at least? That it can be used in a way that's just a title and it's not a description. But it's not only that way. So if we're thinking about kingdom citizenship, this is the example I want to use. See, the peculiar thing is that not that Jesus healed him, but it's in the way that he did it. The first thing that, if you've got your order of worship, you can turn on the back and you can kind of follow along, is as a kingdom citizen, we take note that Jesus touches this man twice. It seems as though God has a difficult time here healing him. Now, one of my favorite golf stories that I've told before is that Lee Trevino was asked one time, what do you do when you're out on a golf course and it starts to, a thunderstorm comes up? And Lee Trevino said, well, I hold a one iron above my head because not even God can hit a one iron. Now, if you're not a golfer, you don't understand that hitting a one iron is really, really hard. Now, I'm not sure of whether or not God can hit a one iron or not, but in this passage, it seems as though God has a little bit of a trouble completing this. Or does he? You see, there's a lot of different ways that Jesus healed people. There's a lot of different ways that God healed people. And in Scripture, God used in the Old Testament all kinds of ways and manners. I mean, why does he have to touch him at all? There's sometimes when Jesus doesn't even have to be in the same county as the person, and he just says, your servant is healed. The guy goes home, and he was there. He just has to speak. Sometimes he just has to touch him. Sometimes he doesn't touch him at all. And in here, he kind of makes a little bit of mud and rubs it on his eyes, and then, he's healed, but not all the way. You see, I'm convinced that people then and people now have a specific itinerary. They have a specific expectation when it comes to God. And what God wants to prove to the to those willing to be transformed is that we're not going to box him in. You see, because if we put God in a box and he only does these certain things and he only acts this certain way, and the only time that we expect to see God is when we're in this place, then when we're over here, we will never, ever expect to see him. There's so many of my brothers and sisters who believe that the only time that we will ever hear from God or experience God is when we are here in church, and this is where God lives and this is where he exists. And outside of there is completely different. And the problem is that God will never be able to do anything in their life because they're never looking for him here. They're only looking for him here. God says in Psalms that my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. So if we're going to be transformed, take note that Jesus touches this guy twice. Doesn't make sense to why couldn't he heal him completely with the first touch? I don't know, but I believe that he's telling us something about the transformation process, that he's telling us something about the way God works. And for us, it's not to define how God works, it's only to expect him to work. First thing we need to understand about being a kingdom citizen is that sometimes it takes that second touch. You see, it takes more than one touch to be spiritually transformed. We want God to fix our circumstances to fit our desires, and God wants to change our desires to fit his will. You see, Jesus says to this guy, he says, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and he says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." So he sees, but he doesn't see clearly. And I think it's interesting that Mark chose to tell, you know, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark chose to put this passage right here in between other passages. You see, you know, why did he pick this thing to tell us at this particular time? Because doesn't John tell us at the very end of his epistle that there was so much that Jesus did and said that there would not be enough room, there would not be enough books for the whole world to, you know, for if we wrote it all down, there wouldn't be room enough to write down all that Jesus did and said. John says that. He says that there's so much that Jesus did and said that the earth couldn't contain the volumes that it would take to record it all. So Mark had his pick of all kinds of things that Jesus did and all kinds of things that Jesus said that he could write about. And he had all kinds of different ways that he could compile it, because the epistles, the gospels, they're not in chronological order, to say the least. So why did he choose to put this episode right here? Why would he choose to write about something where it seems like Jesus is having a hard time getting something done? And then why would he put it where he puts it in his gospel? I mean, the verse before that is the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. He says, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And they discussed with one another because they had no bread. I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about how things work and how the world, you know, sometimes, you know, God works in slow, methodical process ways like yeast or salt. The moving through an organism or a person or a crowd or a group, he moves in these ways where it's a grassroots kind of thing, and it's sort of a slow and it's a process. And sometimes he moves like lightning. And he's saying, he's using this analogy to talk about the Pharisees and the evil and all of the things. And sometimes, haven't you seen that even in a body of Christians in church where a discontent just sort of slowly moves from person to person? He's saying that discontent, that rebellion, whatever it is, it works like yeast. It starts out small and it moves through the entire group. That's what they were talking. That's what he's talking about. But they're like, bread? Where'd he get bread? You know, it's one of those times where Jesus is like, oy, how long do I have to be with these insufferable people? Because they don't get it. And then he tells a story about a blind man that Jesus touches twice. And then there's Jesus predicting his death. And he began by teaching, this is verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the teachers of the law, and just be killed, and after 3 days be rise again. He spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, it won't be that way. It can't happen that way. You're the Messiah. That's not going to happen. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but rather the things of man. And this is shortly after Jesus walking on water, Peter walking on water, and Peter's confession of Christ. I mean, the story right before that. Who are you? Who do you say that I am? You're the Son of God. Yes. You see, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to suffer, and God's going to raise me from the dead. No, that can never happen. Ah, but you don't see clearly. You see, what Jesus is trying to tell us here, and what Mark is illustrating, and he makes this kind of blind people sort of seeing but not seeing clearly kind of sandwich here. And he says that there are times when you have to understand that, yes, you can see, but you need to see more clearly. As soon as we think that we've got our mind completely wrapped around God, and Peter said, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, and then the Christ, the Son of the living God, tells him, this is what's going to happen. And then Peter says, no, let me tell you what my plan is. Does that sound familiar in anyone else's life but mine? There's so many times I'm like, God, I know, God, I know what you want to do. I know who you are. I get it. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then I go out and I start living my life and doing things. And then I realize I hear God saying, get behind me, Satan. You see, but they're like people. They're like trees walking around. Peter saw, but he didn't see clearly. And just like to this blind man, he has to do to Peter. He has to give him a second touch. A get behind me, Satan touch. Because Peter, in his heart, he wanted to be a transformed kingdom citizen. And it takes multiple encounters with the king for that to happen. And the last thing I want to mention is that just because Jesus touches us doesn't mean Satan will leave us alone. He tells the guy, don't go back in the village. You know, there were, how many times did Jesus say to people, now, I'm going to do this for you, but don't tell anybody. Now, I am the Son of God, but don't tell nobody. Remember when he tells he heals the man with the legion of demons. He says, now, go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody. It would be an interesting exercise for you to go through the scripture and just make a list. Get a piece of paper, just make a list of all the times that Jesus tells people, don't say anything to anybody. And the apostles, he tells them that. Now, don't tell anybody this. It's a fascinating study of how many times he does that and what it is that he's telling them not to say. Because he knows that just because you get something, A, you really don't have your mind completely wrapped around it. And there's always the risk of somebody talking you out of it. Remember the parable of the sower? Guy throws the word out there and the birds come and take it away. That's what he's talking about. He says, don't, don't, he says, whatever you do, don't go into that flock of birds because they're going to eat the seed up and they'll convince you that what just happened to you didn't just happen to you. Don't you just despise those times when you tell people something like, oh, man, I was praying the other day or I was driving and God, I heard God speak to me or I just felt his presence and I really feel like I need to do this and go in this direction. And I was reading scripture and it made so much. And then be, oh, you know, God doesn't do that. Are you sure? Now you did have Mexican for lunch. Was it just the, oh, I had this dream, and in this dream, it was all about, you know, there was this great ministry, and people were coming, and I was there, and I was serving, and this person was there, and it was great, and I really feel called, and I want to do that. Well, you know, we tried that one time, and that just doesn't work really well. Nobody comes to that. Nobody needs that. He says, don't go back in the village. Don't tell anybody. Just experience. Allow the experience of God just to marinate and to soak in and to be fully convinced and to fully see. What is it that Satan keeps using to blind you? What village does he not want? Who does he not want you to go and to tell when this is going on? Because he doesn't want those birds to come and just eat that seed before it has a chance to grow. And how does a blind man know what trees or people look like in the first place? You know what it tells me? This guy wasn't always blind. This guy wasn't always blind. Now, I don't know what accident, some industrial this, maybe he had got poked in the eyes. I don't know. Maybe he had some disease. I don't know. But this isn't about physical sight. What are you blind to now that you weren't so many years ago? Somebody's talked you out of it, or you've allowed the cares of the world or busyness or sin to blind you. And every once in a while you'll get a touch from Jesus and people same, and you can see, but you can't see clearly, and so you don't go back for that second touch. You think, oh, God doesn't work that way, so you just go back to seeing nothing. What is it that Satan keeps using to blind you? Will you be transformed? You see, 2,000 years ago, when they were first called Christians, it meant something. It meant they acted a certain way. It meant that they were not preoccupied with everything else, that they were 100% occupied with Jesus, with Christ, with serving, with unity, with being like Christ. It didn't mean that they were just content to be called something. It meant that they acted a certain way. Can we bring that back? Can those of us who have been called Christians be transformed to truly act like Christ? Can those of us who've been content to call ourselves Christians truly be transformed, let God out of whatever box that he's in, to work in ways that we don't understand? But can he truly transform us and make us kingdom citizens? Whatever your need is this morning, if you want to be transformed, if you want to bring a chain and hang it on the cross and never pick it up again, if you want to pray or have the prayers of this congregation, if you want to confess Christ and be baptized, have your sins washed away for eternity and begin to be transformed, if you want to see God more clearly, would you join me up front as together we stand and as we sing?